a few announcements here. I had announced, and just to keep track of the weeks, this coming week we'll have our regular Bible class schedule. The next week, August 10th, we will not have class. Got another eye surgery, so we'll have to deal with that. And I originally said we were going to take off the 22nd. Hopefully nobody scheduled anything for then, but Sunday the 29th, we will give you a Sunday off, which is, that's not quite Memorial Day week, or Labor Day weekend, but it's the week before. So that'll give you a break on Sunday the 29th. And that's all I know for now. I think after this, I do know I've got something coming up, but it's towards the end of the year, a kind of a rigorous dental thing that's going to lay me up for a day or two, so we'll probably have some cancellations then. And of course, around Christmas, we usually do anyway. Certainly, pray for us. The first surgery seemed to go pretty good, and Linda says every day she can kind of see a little bit of improvement, so that's good. Then we have one more, and then hopefully we'll be done for a while. So that will be 8 surgeries in 6 years. So that's a lot. And I'm not even the one going through them, and it wears me out. So, all right, well, let's make sure you're in fellowship here, and let's continue on dealing with this. We're down to point 24, the only other time Paul uses this noun, perikephalia, the helmet, is in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So in that passage, Paul adds the noun elpis, hope or confidence, to the equation, which refers to the matter of phase 3 salvation. When you get into matters like hope and inheritance, you're looking into the future. You're looking toward the future. So this has to be a future salvation, the hope of our salvation, the completion of it. That it'll finally be, we'll have that salvation process completed in phase 3. So the hope or confidence of one's future deliverance is a valuable weapon when one is constantly being attacked by the enemy. It serves two distinct purposes. The first is the knowledge that the believer will ultimately be delivered from the battle. The angelic conflict is of limited duration, and the believer can be comforted during the battle since he knows that relief is coming. And so we look at the fight, and when the fight wears you down, and it does from time to time, you're going to have to rigorously struggle at times just to keep afloat, it seems. And those are difficult times. We will not minimize that. But one thing we can always know is that salvation is coming. And the hope of our deliverance keeps us going, the blessed hope. And this is something that's gotten believers through for many, many years, even though the rapture didn't occur during their lifetimes. The fact is, they still had the hope that it could. And there's no reason for it, certainly not to now. And then B, the second is the assurance of final salvation, which provides the confidence that the believer will be conformed to the image of Christ in the resurrection body and will enjoy eternal victory. 1 Corinthians 15, 54. And so ultimately the fight will end when this perishable shall have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And ultimately that will be the final piece of the puzzle for us. Well, 27, the final piece of equipment is one that is also to be taken / received. That's that dekomai verb. The Machaira referred to a relatively short sword, or even a dagger, which was used for cutting and stabbing. In 28, this was not the larger Ramphia, but was considerably smaller and was designed for close combat. The Ramphia is like the broadsword. It's a big, you know, you swing it with both hands. Almost all interpreters, point 29, emphasize that Paul's emphasis has shifted from the defensive to the offensive, which is true. However, they often lose sight of the context and suggest that the believer is to go on the attack. Well, that first, the command three times is to stand. It's not to charge, it's not to run, it's to stand. It's to hold your ground. So the term sword is qualified by the articular genitive of the noun pneuma, spirit. And although the article does not definitely point to the Holy Spirit, the context of weapons from God point to him. And certainly one can make the argument that the article is definite in this case, and he's talking about the sword. And most translations and all get that. You'll see that term spirit will be capitalized in almost every English translation that they picked up on that. So 31, although several of the other pieces of equipment employed a genitive of apposition, most of them did in fact, the breastplate, the shield, the belt, the helmet, and the shoes, which provide the actual meaning of the metaphorical armor, such cannot be the case here. The genitive, point 32, refers to a person. That's the Holy Spirit, which would make the Holy Spirit the sword. If you say it's a genitive of apposition, then you're saying the Spirit is the sword, which kind of mixes up the metaphor a little bit, which is then equated with, somehow with the Word of God. And this would mean that believers controlled the Spirit, which is then confusingly identified as the Word of God. Well, we don't believe the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. So that has to be rejected. So in that regard, the genitive ablative here is somewhat difficult to categorize in this phrase. However, most interpreters opt for an ablative of source, indicating that the Holy Spirit is the one who provides the sword. Since it's God's armor, having the Spirit provide it or energize it certainly fits with the metaphor that he's involved in this. And since all the armor comes from and is provided by God, point 34, Ephesians 6:11 has the definite article, which Paul appears to use as of the Father. Back in the earlier part of this, in verse 11, be put on the full armor of God there. So it would seem odd, though, to single out a single piece as coming from the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's consistently said this is all God. It comes from God. He provides it. Therefore, the genitive should probably be categorized as a descriptive genitive, and understood to mean that the Holy Spirit is the one who energizes the sword in the hands of the believer, gives it its cutting edge, and makes it effective in battle. And a couple of good examples of this are found in the book of Acts, where believers deftly wielded the word of God, and the sword and the Spirit, rather, energized and used their words. Acts chapter 2, in Peter's speech, certainly. And I don't want to read this whole thing because it basically runs through most of the chapter here. But he begins his proclamation with the subject of everything. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And the way he does this is, to me, it's brilliant. He indicts them. He says, you nailed him to the cross, but you used godless men as your hammer, as it were. You had these agents working for you. And then he goes on with all of his deal, and he talks about David in verse 34. For was it not David who ascended? It was not David, rather, who ascended into heaven. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Why? Because the Spirit was energizing his citations and quotations and his words there to work in the lives of people. And in this case, in the heart of unbelievers, to shock them into reality. And it was likened to the piercings of a sword. He definitely wielded the sword, and guess what? It pierced, just like it should. And also, Acts 7:54. This is in Stephen, at the end of Stephen's speech. After he gives them this indictment. And in the previous two verses, he sums up all of his deal with, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Oh, there weren't any. They killed those who had been previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Well, that another way to win friends and influence people. Indict them for their obvious failures. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. You get two kind of responses. And these two verses show the two wildly different responses. Some of them were pierced to the heart and wondered, what shall we do? And then Peter gives them the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Others, they're pierced by the word of God and they bow up. They're angry. They're going to kill him. They don't want to hear it. They're very upset by it. Because the truth cuts them. And they know it. And so rather than deal with it, they just say, well, let's get rid of the irritant here, that being Stephen. So 37 here, the metaphorical use, the metaphorical sword is then defined by what follows. The Greek phrase hoestin, which is used to introduce the meaning behind the metaphor. There is a slight difficulty in the Greek grammar since the antecedent of the relative pronoun hos is the feminine noun makaira. And the pronoun is found in the neuter. And so some think the pronoun, the relative pronoun, refers to the entire clause, the sword of the spirit. And that's a potential. That's one of the ways the neuter pronoun is used. Sometimes it's used to refer to a concept or a clause or a phrase and not merely just a single word. It certainly can be used to refer to a single word. So others believe the pronoun is neuter based on grammatical attraction to the neuter predicate nominative. Rhema, which means word, utterance, or statement. And however, this same construction was seen in chapter 5, where it was noted that Koine Greek employs this neuter phrase as a formula without reference to the gender of either term connected by the verb is. That's a notation out of Blas de Bruner, a Greek grammar of the New Testament. So 40, the relative clause here is used to identify the sword of the Spirit, which is described by the phrase rhema theou. And the noun rhema, word or statement, what has been said? It's a pronouncement. It's different than logos. There's two words for word that we commonly see in the Greek. Logos, L-O-G-O-S, and that's a more broad term. Because logos can mean a single word. It can refer to a sentence. It can refer to like a paragraph or even a whole message. It can be used in a more broad sense of way. And then you have rhema, H-R-E-M-A, which points to the speaking part of it, what has been said. That ma suffix tends to look, as we have seen it, tends to denote sort of a passive ending on the thing. And so here you have rhema, which is a pronouncement, a statement. Something that has been said that you can point to. And it deals with that, a single statement, as opposed to, say, a big message. Rhema doesn't appear to be used of the big message. So this points to a specific statement, an utterance, or a pronouncement. Luke chapter 1. Luke 1:38. And here Mary uses it. Behold the bond slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your statement, your pronouncement, what you have just told me. May your words be correct. And then the angel departed from her. And then in chapter 2, verse 17... And this is when the shepherds show up following the birth of Christ in September of about 3 B.C. And when they had seen this, they saw, they made known the statement. Now here they've correctly translated, or the pronouncement which had been told them about this child. The angelic statement he had told them, today there is born for you in the city of David a Savior. So the genitive of the noun theos, has been viewed by some as an ablative of source. The God is the source or origin of the statement. And however, this should likely be more likely classified as a subjective use of the genitive, which then conveys the sense the word God has spoken, or the statement that God has uttered. And this has led to two distinct interpretations of the phrase. The first, which identifies the word with the gospel. And so they want to make this the gospel. Okay. Well, we've already, first, when you look back through the equipment, you see the gospel of peace has already been mentioned. It's already been dealt with. So this is largely based on the way Paul uses that same term in the book of Romans. Because he uses it there pretty clearly in terms of gospel presentation and understanding. And he's talking about the righteousness, this matter of obtaining righteousness, and that righteousness comes by faith. Righteousness doesn't come by your good works. Doesn't make you a good person because you do good things. Good people will do good things, but just because they're doing good things doesn't make them a good person. There are a lot of people that put on fronts and shows so other people will see them and think well of them. But what does it say here? The word is near you. In your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are proclaiming. And in both of these cases, he uses rhema, a statement or utterance regarding this matter of faith. Faith is the key element in all of this, as you might imagine. And then also there, verse 17. So then, faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the rhema, the statements or utterances of Christ. The things he has said. And so we can take, you know, and many of these things, of course, as you know, were recorded. We have many of these things in the Gospels, although according to modern liberals, Jesus didn't say or do half this stuff. But that's a different ballgame. So this is largely based on the way he uses it here. They state that this stresses the offensive aspect of the spiritual warfare by asserting that Paul is speaking of the verbal proclamation of the gospel to unbelievers, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit. While I don't think that's what that means, that statement is true enough. If you're making a verbal proclamation of the truth, it needs to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're all for that. But is that what he's getting at here in this context of Ephesians? What's my place here? So, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the utterance or statements of God. Although he uses a singular. So the second understanding of this phrase focuses more on the immediate context and the command for believers to stand their spiritual ground. These interpreters understand the phrase to refer to a specific statement of, or utterance of God that is connected with specific satanic attacks. And this would involve the sword of the Spirit being used against the powerful forces of wickedness, as illustrated by Jesus. Now, who do you think we're supposed to use this sword to? Unbelievers or demons? It's a piece of your the only piece of offensive weaponry you have. It can be used for defense too, of course, but certainly it can be used on the offensive end. So this, as illustrated by Jesus, who resisted the devil by citing specific principles that applied to the particular temptation. And so in that regard, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus didn't just use a, quote, shotgun approach when he was dealing with the devil. Certain tests came, he cited very certain specific things that God had said that he countered the attack with. And in that regard, the sword would be sort of you're using it to parry, to fend off attacks, more than you're using it to attack, you're using it to defend. Jesus doesn't ever go on the offensive in all of this. He just simply cites the passage and then moves on. So the tempter came to him, verse 3, and said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And I believe, interestingly enough, It uses the word rhema here. It doesn't mean the word of God in general. It's this specific utterance, this specific statement. And then he takes him up and says, well, okay, stand on the temple and throw yourself down. Now Satan wants to start using the scripture himself. Well, this is good. I think maybe he's going to get saved here. I mean, possibly. No. He will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And that would be testing God to say, okay, well, God can keep me alive. I can go jump off the sky. Well, you can't jump off the skyway now. I think they're fixing it to where you can't. But if you were to jump off of there and say, well, God will keep me alive. He'll keep me safe. Well, he probably won't. I mean, unless he's got some greater overriding plan, he's probably going to let you suffer for your own stupidity in that case. And Jesus recognized this, that there's no need to put myself in harm's way to try to force God's hand. That's not appropriate. You don't put yourself in harm's way to force God's hand. And so he counters him with this. And then the last one, if you fall down and worship me, this is all mine, and I can give it to you. And he said, be gone. Yet you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him. Why? He'd been bested. He'd been beaten in a contest and he had nothing else. Jesus had exhausted him at that point at some level. Now, don't worry. He's coming back. He doesn't just give up and go away forever. Well, Arnold appears to be the only commentator that suggests that both are valid ways of understanding this. Warfare demands both offensive and defensive maneuvers. And a sword may be used for attacking as well as defending. And in 47, however, there's some immediate and obvious problems with the first view. That interprets this as referring to the evangelism of the lost. In our passage, you take the sword of the Spirit, because by this we're going to convert our enemies. Well, first, he's already said flesh and blood aren't our enemies. So that falls flat right away. And also, it's the whole context is angelic fights. So the first is the immediate context, which is already specifically stated that the struggle the believer faces is one that is waged against powerful supernatural forces and not against human adversaries. So to turn here and now suddenly make unbelievers the adversary doesn't square with the general context of what we're studying. Unbelievers are out there, no doubt. And are they adversarial to the believer? Very often, yes, they can be. So B, the second also relates to the matter of context. The current context does not deal with making aggressive spiritual advances, but standing firmly in the midst of spiritual warfare against the forces of darkness. And the third is that these interpreters who see this as the proclamation of the gospel to unbelievers identified the term rhema as the gospel, and the only other usage is in Ephesians. Again, which is incorrect, because in Ephesians 5 there we saw this very same verb, we saw this very same thing in Ephesians 5:27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. No, it's 26. I'm sorry, I got the wrong verse there. It's 26, so change that. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with a statement. And I assume the statement, the pronouncement, is the declaration of innocence. It's the acquittal. That's how he set us apart, as he justified us. But ultimately, he will also do all this in an ultimate way when he makes the statement and takes the church in all her glory, which is what he says next, that he might present the church in all her glory. So additionally, Paul will address the matter of proclaiming the gospel, for which, by the way, he has clear and precise vocabulary. To say this is a proclamation of the gospel uses language that's not really ever geared at the gospel or used of the gospel. Ephesians 6:19, that's our, we got that coming up here. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. So if he wanted to say anything about the gospel back here in verse 17, this seems to be an odd way to do it. Very odd that this would only reference the gospel here. So unfortunately, those that focus their attention on the sword as an offensive weapon have often advocated a militant, aggressive, combative approach to both evangelism and spiritual warfare. And there has been a significant emphasis in some quarters on what has come to be known as the church militant, which advocates some of the following views. We used to have a saying, I'm a Baptist, I love a good fight. That was one of our running jokes. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ provided a decisive and devastating blow against Satan, giving believers an undisputed advantage over him. Well, that is certainly true, and no one should debate it. We don't argue that. I agree with that. This did provide, again, for the defeat of Satan, for disarming these spiritual forces. But however, point B, unless believers actively press that advantage through evangelism, Satan will be free to continue his merciless campaign of destruction against mankind without opposition. The problem is that this suggests that he's not free now, that somehow evangelism stops him. That's a weird position to take, because if that were true, he would have been stopped years ago, decades ago, centuries ago, if evangelism truly stops Satan. But it doesn't. And another problem is that evangelism does not stop Satan's campaign of destruction. The thief comes to kill and steal and destroy. He's there for mayhem and murder. That's why he comes. He comes for destruction. And so to say, well, if we somehow we're giving Satan an upper hand if we're not evangelizing, well, there's nothing wrong with evangelizing. Every believer should be very familiar with the gospel and thoroughly able to communicate it accurately. Anytime there's any question, any interest, somebody shows the slightest interest. Do you want to know the truth? We ask a question about the truth. And almost anything, you know, can be used as a springboard if you're diligent about it. So, but again, you'll find out very quickly the second you broach the subject of Jesus Christ how interested they are. If you see this look and they glaze over, they're probably not interested. If they literally, like one guy did, literally distance himself from me, moved to as far away from me, we were in a store together, and he'd almost died, and I thought, well, this might be a good opportunity. We're here alone. I could give him the gospel. I said, well, you know, given that you just faced death, you know, have you considered, you know, the state of your eternal soul and all that? And he literally started moving away from me while I was talking. I think the body language said a lot in that case. And so I dropped it, let it go. You've got to be able to read your audience. So see, if Christians insist on avoiding the issue and neglecting their duty while multitudes of people are destroyed by sin, then God will hold believers accountable for that. Gong. That's wrong. In other words, people are going to hell and believers are responsible. That's a big burden to have to carry. How do you sleep at night if that's the case? If people are going to hell and it's your fault, well, it's not my fault they're going to hell. It's their fault first. But this, when you get into this militant idea of why the church should be out there militantly attacking and all of that. Well, first, the very context here says stand your ground. It's not about being militant. It's about fighting unseen forces that are real and that are attacking you constantly. Well, in addition to the matter of erroneous, aggressive, evangelistic approaches, this offensive tactic is frequently championed by Pentecostal charismatic deliverance ministries, which often attempt to engage in public, I say attempt, they do it, which often engage in public and dramatic confrontations with demonic powers. And again, like I told you, I've been recording this particular series and right at the beginning of it, because it has some overlap with TBN. It's not, by the way, I'm not recording Christian stuff or goofy stuff, but it's just comedy. But these guys will be on there praying, oh Lord, I sense somebody's being healed right now. You got a sore spot on your tongue. God's taking care of that. Oh, you have a rash on your arm, and that's God's healing that. And, you know, and that's the kind of nonsense they do. They think they're making these pronouncements, and I guess they think they're real. I look at them and think, you're nut jobs. Well, in that regard, these deliverance ministries offer healings, miracles, exorcisms, and many dramatic things like speaking in tongues, being slain in the spirit, and other non-biblical nonsense. And that's all these things are. First, oftentimes, what are the healings? Let's see, what was the name of that movie? It was a Steve Martin movie, something about, I can't remember the name of it, but he was an evangelist, and he played this to the hilt. It was as good a performance without knowing what Christianity was about. He's an atheist. He's an idiot. But without knowing what Christianity, he sure was able to play the underhanded evangelist, I'll call him. As he was doing these miracles, quote, signs, and all of this, and all that. It was, nonsense. And you got, if you can find him and you want to watch Ernest Angley, you'll get an idea of what I'm talking about. I don't even know if he's on down here anywhere. Don't care either. So they offer healings, miracles, exorcisms, and very often the healings are, your leg was lengthened. A sore in your mouth was healed. Things that are not really verifiable. Hey, how about if you can do this, let's just go to the hospital. I know where there's a lot of people that need help. How about we just do that? Well, you can't go in the hospital and just heal everybody because there's no love offering there. And this is about money as much as anything else. They're trying to pry people's money away from them. So in that regard, and people like this, because look at the entertainment that people flock to. I watch these poor, I say innocent, they're not innocent, they're idiots sometimes. These newscasters. And I sat there today and I watched two of them. One of them's a relatively young guy, probably in his late 20s, maybe early 30s, I don't know. I'm not good at guessing ages. And he's sitting there talking about the new movie and how great it is. And boy, I can't wait to see that. And it looks like nonsense to me. I don't even remember what the name of it was. And I just thought, this is your life. This is what motivates you. And I'll pass that. But that kind of entertainment where it's over the top and all the time. Well, then believers get inured to this and then they want that in their Christianity. Why isn't God doing over-the-top stuff? Look at what I can see in the movies. And the fact is, then you wouldn't need faith. Number one, if you could see it, faith would be out the window. Would no longer be necessary. If you could see all this. So, in that regard, it should be observed that Jesus never attempted to engage the demons. People were either brought to Jesus, or the demon would initiate the confrontation. Here, Matthew chapter 17... Jesus didn't go out looking for a fight, and neither should the church. We should be prepared for the fight if it comes to us. That was one of the great lines I really liked in the Lord of the Rings. I think it was the second one where the king they were giving the king some advice, and the king said, "I will not risk open war." He said, "Open war is on your doorstep, whether you want to risk it or not. It's here. And you better plan for it and prepare for it, or your people are all going to die." And then the king kind of came to his senses and said, "Okay, if that's the way it is, then fine. We'll fight." But actually preferred to avoid the fight, so he actually took them to their citadel, a place called Helm's Deep. So Matthew 17, but Jesus never initiated this stuff. I guess the previous verses, 14 really, I probably should have included with that. A man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him, saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation." In other words, how to influence people and gain friends. "How long will I be with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him. First, they were trying to heal what they perceived, I think, to be a physical condition, which was not merely a physical condition. It was a result of demon possession. The demon had taken up residence in the boy. And he rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Mark chapter 1 also. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. Uh-oh. Demon-possessed people in the church. What do you got? Mm-hmm. I mean, of course, this isn't the church. I understand this. This is a Jewish synagogue. And he cried out, saying, "What business do we have to do with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And why didn't Jesus want the demon? Now, is the demon right? Is he not the Holy One of God? Yes, but the truth in the mouth of your enemies sometimes is perceived as error. This is one of the things you have to recognize. Jesus never took this proclamation or these statements from demons. He always told them to shut up. Because their motivation wasn't to present the truth. It was to shock people or whatever it was they were attempting to do. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. That makes for a good church service. What happened at synagogue today? Well, you're not going to believe this. Then they've got quite the story. And so they were all amazed. So that they debated among themselves, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." Because the scribes and the Pharisees, again, their teaching style was not one that really was authoritative. They always looked back and had to build their arguments on the statements of other people. They didn't get up and say, "This is God's word and I'm fearlessly proclaiming it to you." They used the work of other people to justify their view or to document their view. Also, Mark chapter 7, 26. And here we have another one where he's approached, obviously. He doesn't instigate this confrontation. Now, the woman was a Gentile of the Syro-Phoenician race. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And I guess previous to this, she came and fell at his feet. And this is just identifying who she is. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she answered him and said, "Yes." And of course, dogs was a slur. It was a racial slur that the Jews used to identify Gentiles. And he uses this. I don't think he's intending it as a racial slur. He's talking about in the sense of you don't feed the dogs before you feed your kids. But obviously, she kind of knew what it meant. And she said, "Okay, well, that's fine. I'll play the part of the dog then. Maybe I am the dog. But, yes, Lord. But even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. And can you imagine what these households are like with these demonized people living in them? As the demons control their lives. They may not be fully demon-possessed, but even living in a household with a demonized believer, that can't be fun. Because they're horrific and they're tools of the enemy all the time. That's all they can be until they decide if they ever orient. Also, Luke chapter 4. So in each one of these cases, Jesus never instigated. And this is, I would suggest that if we're to follow his example, we're not here to go instigate conflicts, either with other unbelievers or with the demons. Luke 4:33. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are." This must be the parallel to the Mark passage, I think. And the Holy One, you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him. "Be quiet. I don't want you telling people who I am. I don't need your voice in this." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing any harm. And I think this has got to be understatement. Amazement fell on all. I bet that's a pretty astonishing service there. Again. Also, chapter 8. And we could have cited a bunch of these. I just cited 4 or 5 here. But Luke 8:27. To show that Jesus never instigated this stuff. And when he came out onto the land, this is when they travel. I believe these are the Gerasenes. He was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time. and was not living in a house but in the tombs. See, that kind of behavior just says there's something wrong. Something very, very wrong with you. But the demon-possessed seems oblivious to it. That's another problem. Demonized people are often oblivious to the fact they're demonized. Whether they're believers or unbelievers, they can be oblivious to it. And that's sad. Now, a demon can't fully possess a believer. We know that. But certainly demons can influence believers to the point of destroying them. And we know that too. Or we better. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we..." See, why do these demons constantly... Why are you here, Jesus? Well, we don't have anything to do with you. We're not bothering you. Now you leave us alone. But Jesus said, no. Now, unfortunately, the man brought this to his doorstep. So Jesus addresses it. Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times. And you see, these demons can come and go too. He's not bound to that guy. He could stay there if he chooses, but he can also leave. Go off and do what other demons... What do demons do for fun? I don't think they have any fun. They're incapable of it. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they were imploring him not to command them to go into the abyss. And now there was, they know that God has confined certain demons already down there in the abyss. They're aware of that. These are demons were around at the Genesis 6 episode. They're familiar with history at a level most people aren't. And they knew that the potential, ultimately they've heard about their demise and that there's a prison waiting for them. And they know God had already used the abyss before. And then, so they said, don't do this. There was a herd of swine feeding, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission. Now, I've heard Jesus get criticized for this, too. Well, look what he did to those animals. Jesus is not an animal lover. Why did he let them poor pigs die? Well, probably a couple of reasons. Number one, they were in Israel and raising pigs was illegal. They shouldn't have even been there. And if they were Jews, what were they doing to pigs? Pork was outlawed in their diet and all that. So he gave them permissions, and the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Although pigs can swim, strangely enough. So you have to attribute this to the demon drowned them, not Jesus. The demon drowned these pigs. But again, they're into death, destruction, mayhem. That's what they want to do. So when they found out, this is all is very... Then they all get scared because they see this guy and he's sitting there now. He's normal. What? Now, this is unusual. Well, nor did Jesus use the reality of spiritual warfare to draw attention to himself, as many of the modern preachers do. They're the focal point of this, really. But attempted to keep these encounters as low-key as possible. He did not engage the enemy with loud and ostentatious displays designed to impress others or to glorify himself. He was very low-key about all of this. Yet he was certainly aware of what was going on. And while people may not have fully grasped it all, they could see these changes in these people. And so you have this situation where the father brings him a boy. And he asks him, and Jesus, he says, "If you can do anything," verse 22, "take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If you can, you've just insulted me." If I can... Do you not think I have the power of God working in me and through me and all that? Surely he must have, or he wouldn't have shown up. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering. See, he wasn't doing this for fame or for renown or for any other purposes. In many cases, it was just simply to help the person that needed help. He wasn't trying to draw attention to himself. And in fact, this verse kind of shows he was doing the opposite. Because when it started to get noisy and people were kind of clamoring around, he got it over with and moved on. That wasn't what he was there for. So he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And then he does, and they think the poor boy has died because it was so violent when the demon left. So 50 here. Therefore, the reader should understand this in terms of how one is to deal with these satanic attacks, which involves using specific principles, statements, or passages that God has articulated in order to counter the attack of the adversaries. And in A, one must recognize Jesus very clearly believed the scriptures to be the written form of God's spoken words, because he uses the word rhema through there. And he'll use logos as well sometimes. We've seen all these passages, 4, 4, 6, 7, and 10. B, the omnipotent power of God is expressed through his word, which was responsible for all creation. How much power is there in God's word? Well, all things came into existence by that word. He said light be, and light was. But even prior to that, that was restoration. Talking about original creation. And in a moment of time, this whole universe came forth. There was nothing. Hard to get your mind around an eternal God and nothing. There's God and there's nothing else. That's it. And some people ask, well, where did God come from? I don't know. He says he's eternal. He said he was always there. Now, either you can believe that and choose to believe it or not. But we have no way of proving it to you other than his word. 11:3 here. Is that the one we want here? Where am I? I got lost here. Hebrews 11:3. He is the radiance of his glory. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm on the wrong chapter. Maybe that'll help. Let's try 11. That'll probably help. 11:3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. And so that what is seen was not made, out of things which are visible. So God has the power to transform nothing into something. We don't have that power to create, to absolutely create. I mean, when we're talking about an entire universe, which according to some isn't very big. But as I see it, and from what I can tell, it's huge. It is large. The flat earth people think that, you know, that's not very big. You know, really, heaven's about 2 miles away or something. Or how, whatever they believe. I haven't bothered researching it because I know it's nonsense. And you don't have to know very much. Hey, if the world's flat, why can't I see the northern lights from here? I could sure see them in Alaska. Why can't I see them from here? Hey, how come it's daylight till 11 o'clock in Alaska? Or midnight? It doesn't stay light here that long. And if the earth is flat, how is that? Why is the day so much longer up there? Because obviously it's not flat. And there's a hemisphere. And that northern part of the hemisphere at a certain time gets far more sunlight than the southern part does. So there he spoke everything into existence. How much power does that take? How many planets have you created? How many stars? All the things that are out here. How much oxygen, hydrogen, helium, lithium, beryllium have we created? Nothing. These are the elements, the building blocks of the universe. And God spoke them all into existence. He not only spoke the universe into existence, the whole of it, he spoke the very building blocks themselves into existence. He made these out of nothing. Out of nothing, he manufactures hydrogen. Who can do that? Or any of these other elements. So again, the power of God's word is seen in creation. And additionally, God's word is the power that sustains the universe that he created. Hebrews 1:3, back at the first part of that. And so why are you still here alive today? Because he is keeping you alive. Because he wants you alive. He holds your life in his hand. Your soul, he could pull at any time. The neshama, that spark of life that started you up at physical birth. When you came out of the womb and a soul was imputed to that body. And you started breathing and probably screamed. And all of that, they kind of hope you do. They want to hear that loud noise. So he is the radiance, talking about Jesus, of God's glory. And he's the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. So everything, why do the planets stay in their courses? Why isn't the earth the sun? Every once in a while we'll get this warning. Oh, something's coming, it's going to kill us all. Why is it that there was only, so far that we know about, there was only one extinction event on planet Earth? And that was Noah's flood. And obviously, Something precipitated all that. Something from space hit this planet. Something big. And it had to be pretty large, because you can imagine the density of the atmosphere under that vapor canopy was... they suggested that they, you know, sort of the mean temperature was about 90 to 93 all the time. If you've ever get inside a terrarium, you have some sense of that. The temperatures were highly moderated. And so when that thing hit, to make it all the way to the planet through the atmosphere... And we watch it, you see these all the time. You'll see them on the news. Somebody will catch a comet or an asteroid and it burns up on entry. Meteorites. They burn up on entry. And you'll see them burning up. So whatever this thing was, it was huge to start with. And by the time it hit the Earth, it was moving. So, and then of course this created a bunch of problems for the world. So again, God sustains the universe. It's not going to fall apart. We don't have to worry about global warming. We don't have to worry about extinction of animals. Now, we should still be good stewards. Don't get me wrong. I'm not arguing for stupidity. But nobody here is going to quit driving their car today, I'm pretty sure. So let's just face it. We can bemoan fossil fuels and all that and how horrible they are. But yet, everybody does them. And there's probably parts in your belt, your shoes, and all of this. It's not necessarily all leather. Well, God help you, you've killed an animal to get them shoes. So, no, he sustains all of this. He keeps it all going, and it'll keep going until such time as he resolves it. Till he takes his mighty power and begins to reign. And assumes and begins to enforce his sovereignty on the entire world. So the omnipotent power of God is expressed through his word. And additionally, it's his power that sustains the universe that he created. And God's word, which is energized by the ministry of the Spirit, has the power to discern and judge all things. Even the innermost thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is nothing you can hide from God. You can't fool God. He reads your tape 24/7. He doesn't need to take a break. He knows all things. He knows exactly what you're thinking right now, and he knows what you'll be thinking in 20 minutes. We'll be done in 20 minutes, you'll be thinking. Yes, that's true. So 1 Thessalonians 1:5, you would be right. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you, for your sake, Paul said, I served you, Thessalonians. I brought you the gospel. I labored among you. Paul didn't take money for this. Paul labored among them freely and let the Spirit work through him. And they could see that, okay, this guy's the real deal. He's not just talking this stuff. He's living it out. And their behavior, of course, obviously commended them in some ways to the Thessalonians. So we're going to have to stop there. I was going to try to get through this. We're not. But Wednesday, be sure and have with you the doctrine of eternal security. We will review that in this particular context. And then we will be on the downhill side. We'll wrap up Ephesians fairly quickly, I think, after that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan with other positive believers. We thank you for the local church, which is the classroom of Christianity, but through which you are going to resolve all things for your eternal glory as you sum up all things in Christ. We pray that you will continue to bless our thinking and sanctify this to our growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.